Thank you very much. Well, in the cosmic battle between good and evil, between truth and error, there are many levels of conflict. And we've been hearing some of these from Pastor Billy. I want to talk about eternal truth versus error, the endowment error. This third of the fourth message is focusing on God's truth as it relates to several widespread erroneous teachings or movements. I'd like us to consider what I call endowment error. And by this, I refer to the charismatic movement's false teaching about the Holy Spirit, which, combined with the unbiblical prosperity gospel, has ensnared vast multitudes of people, literally around the globe. This strange fire, as it's been called, has spawned many of the world's largest churches, with memberships in the multiplied hundreds of thousands, as well as major TV and radio networks, publishing or recording empires, and vast gatherings at charismatic events all over the planet. It is huge. However, as we begin, I do want to issue this disclaimer. I want to make it very clear that I do not believe that all Pentecostals by any means are like individuals or groups that I'm going to be describing. I have several Pentecostal relatives, know personally many Pentecostal friends and leaders, all of whom would want no part of the kind of error we're going to be discussing. So please bear this disclaimer in mind. The endowment error. Frankly, I have found this to be by far the most difficult message in this series to prepare and to present, because the tragic results of the erroneous teaching on the Holy Spirit are so vast, so widespread, and its many manifestations so unbelievably numerous. It's a huge challenge to even briefly summarize them and still present a somewhat adequate overview. In fact, efforts to adequately expose this enormously harmful error has included a three-day strange fire conference under the direction of Dr. John MacArthur, which was held in the fall of 2013. Combined with the release of his latest book of the same title. And I do want to publicly acknowledge that I found Dr. MacArthur's book to be of great help as I prepared this message. Now, as I have focused on the fundamental error of the charismatics about whom we're going to be speaking, who invariably claim that they have come into a deeper experience of the Holy Spirit than have other Christians, I've discovered that this error has all over it the fingerprints of the father of lies, just like the two previous errors which we considered last evening. Again, that's what the father of lies tries to do, dilute or delete the truth that God has provided. The endowment error has abandoned Scripture as its authority, just as did the emergent and ecumenical errors. It's always Satan's strategy. Attack the Word, make it irrelevant, but above all else, deny its authority. The following MacArthur quote explains this failing, and I'd like to quote him now. How has blatant heresy managed to not only survive but flourish in charismatic circles? The answer points to a critical and systemic defect within charismatic theology, a fatal flaw that accounts for almost every theological aberration or abnormality that makes its home within the movement. It is this. charismatics elevate religious experience over biblical truth. They elevate religious experience over biblical truth. Though many of them pay lip service to the authority of God's word, in practice, they deny it. MacArthur says further, if Scripture alone were truly their final authority, charismatic Christians would never tolerate patently unbiblical practices like mumbling in nonsensical so-called prayer languages, uttering false and foolish prophecies, worshiping in disorderly and indecent ways, or getting knocked senseless by the supposed power of the Holy Spirit. Nor would they tolerate the scandalous, unholy lives of so many of their leaders, or their ostentatious and ungodly display of vast personal wealth. They would repudiate the false and unbiblical health and wealth prosperity gospel, which is such a large part of the movement. If the Bible were their final authority, they would reject outright the numerous claims about new revelations from God, many of which flatly contradict Scripture. And this final quote, charismatics ought to interpret their experiences to match the Bible. Instead, they interpret Scripture in novel and unorthodox ways in order to justify their experiences. As a result, any aberrant teaching or practice can be legitimatized, especially when a supposed, quote, new revelation from God conveniently authenticates it, and thus, in their view, indicating God's approval, end of quote. I preface a short list of charismatic teachings and practices by reminding us that one of the movement's fundamental claims is that they are privy to a sanctifying spiritual power that's not available to every believer. These who have had such a charismatic experience are said to have been baptized with the Spirit, and that this supernaturally enables a variety of miraculous powers, gifts, and abilities. And the things that we will now mention are claimed to be indicators of this special presence and enabling of the Holy Spirit. First of all, new revelations from God. The charismatic belief that God speaks new revelations to people today invites any Christian to interpret any personal impression or subjective feeling as a potential revelation from God. And it removes any authoritative, objective standard for questioning the legitimacy of someone's supposed revelation from God. After all, when people say, "The Lord told me," how can you argue with that if God is still providing new revelations? The elevation of imagined experiences and subjective impressions to the level of divine revelation has thus opened the door to all kinds of deception. The notion that Christians should regularly expect to receive extra-biblical revelations from God through mystical experiences, combined with the outrageous idea that even erroneous, quote, revelations are still authentic expressions of a prophetic gift. This has led to what someone has called a theological train wreck. The late self-proclaimed apostle and acknowledged charismatic leader, Dr. Peter Wagner, is just one example of those who question the singular uniqueness of the biblical revelation by insisting that revelation is still being given today. Wagner wrote this, "Some object to the notion that God communicates directly with us. supposing that everything that God wanted to reveal, he has already revealed in the Bible. This cannot be true, says Wagner. However, because there is nothing in the Bible that says it's limited to 66 books. So I believe that prayer is two-way. We speak to God, and he speaks to us. We can hear God's voice, and he also reveals new things to the prophets, as we have seen. End of Wagner's quote. I want to repeat it. The idea that God gives new revelations to people today, revelations that do not need to be checked out with Scripture, and which can be, and often are, unbiblical at best, and sometimes contrary to the Bible at worst, this has opened the door to all kinds of deception and doctrinal error. The belief is a blatant disregard for Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. So new revelations from God. And then prophetic utterances. The uncritical acceptance of the authenticity of visions and prophecies, including prophecies that prove to be false, this is a hallmark of the movement. The record is full of instances of prophecies that have proven to be wrong, given in many cases by prominent charismatic leaders such as Benny Hinn, for example. In 2000, he said on his television program, "I am prophesying this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is about to appear physically in some churches and some meetings and to many of his people." According to him, this prophecy was given to him audibly, with God saying to him, "Tell Benny I am going to appear physically on the platform in his meetings." Some of his many other false prophecies, by the way, there's no record of it happening. Some of his many other false prophecies include his claim that God told him that Fidel Castro was going to die in the 1990s and that the homosexual community of America would be destroyed by fire before 1995. He actually said this, "The Lord also tells me to tell you that in the mid-90s, around 94, 95, no later than that, God will destroy the homosexual community of America, and he will destroy it by fire." As far as I can tell, it hasn't happened. God also supposedly told him that before 2000, a major earthquake would cause havoc on the East Coast. And in 1999, he prophesied that people would be raised from the dead by watching the charismatic TBN network, that rows of caskets would be placed in front of television sets, and people would come back to life. God told him that, he said. Now, Rick Joyner, another well-known charismatic and one of the so-called Kansas City prophets, predicted in 1990 that during the 90s, Southern California would experience such a big earthquake that much of the state would be swallowed up by the Pacific Ocean. And recently, I get a chuckle out of this, he predicted that if the NFL, National Football League, Carolina Panthers, won the 2015 Super Bowl, it would usher in the third Great Awakening America and possibly the greatest ingathering in history. I don't know if you follow the NFL, but they were upset and didn't win the Super Bowl that year. But anyway, that's just several of Joyner's many, many false prophecies, which he said always, "God told me." I could mention numerous other prophecies given by prominent endowment leaders, but in the interest of time, only one more. Just recently, Chuck Pierce, a very, very popular charismatic leader, claimed that God told him to bestow a mantle on Glenn Beck, the Mormon media star. In charismatic jargon, bestowing a mantle, like in the lives of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, that's considered to be the bestowing of prophetic succession. Some term it the impartation of some spiritual ability. Now, obviously, Glenn Beck has not become a true prophet of God. He's still a Mormon, and as far as we can tell, is not even a born-again believer. So Pierce's prophecy has been proven false. But despite the many failed prophecies of these and other leaders, there's no diminishing of the popularity of prophetic utterances within the movement. And this even though the Bible clearly says that if anyone declaring himself to be a prophet proclaims any supposed revelation from God that turns out to be false, that individual must be rejected as the spokesman for God. I'm sure you're familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22, which warns this: "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously." In spite of this, and also in spite of an abysmal failure record, the high percentile failures of these supposedly God-given prophecies, in spite of these so-called God-given utterances about individuals and events, they continue to be widespread in the charismatic circles, not only in major events and conferences, but also in local churches. And because they usually attribute to the fact that the prophetic speakers have supposedly experienced the baptism with the Spirit or an anointing by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is maligned as a result. Well, because we want to get to the truth about the Holy Spirit, time fails us to do more than merely mention several other charismatic movement teachings and practices, such as the New Apostolic Reformation, the so-called miracle healing rallies, or the weird worship manifestations, which include barking like dogs, roaring like animals, getting drunk on the Spirit, falling under the power and being unable to move for hours, holy laughter, being, quote, slain in the Spirit, all of these attributed to the purported Holy Spirit's special endowment. Just a word or two about a couple of these characteristics. First of all, the teaching of a new era of apostleship, which began in 2001, and it's had a huge impact on the movement. Spearheaded by Peter Wagner, who just recently passed away, who saw himself as the presiding apostle emeritus, the International Coalition of Apostles' idea is based on a handful of modern prophecies, but has absolutely no biblical basis whatsoever. Nevertheless, these apostles exercise a good deal of ultimate and unchecked authority within the movement, in spite of numerous abuses of such power, along with much that is extra-biblical, anti-biblical, or just plain foolish. For example, they are supposed to lead a soon-coming takeover of what they call the seven mountains of human society, and are commissioned to do so in order to rule on behalf of God, and so make it possible for Jesus to return. These mountains which they are supposed to control are religion, family, education, media, arts and entertainment, business, and government. Seven mountains. They will supposedly be under the control of the Global Apostolic Network's 7M Coalition, And that control is going to be absolute. Notice what Wagner, again, who he's passed away, but he was the main leader in this, said about the global apostolic network, especially about its economic control. He said, all nine components of the global apostolic network are on my heart, but especially those related to wealth and wealth transfer. I am in touch with 17 potential wealth transfer brokers, some of them expecting release momentarily. It is hard to comprehend, but some of them go to multiple millions, billions, and more. My task is to prepare a high-integrity infrastructure for distributing these funds when they begin to flow. Zion Apostolic Network and the Hamilton Group are in place as agencies to carry this out. Our motto is sophisticated philanthropy for apostolic distribution. Notice that, apostolic distribution. So, the apostleship, the new apostolic revolution, or reformation, I should say. Then healings, for example. It's a documented fact that though various charismatic leaders, most notably Benny Hinn, claimed to have the same supernatural power to heal as did the disciples, nothing miraculous is being accomplished through them. Hinn claims, quote, hundreds of verified healings and thousands of conversions, with people rising from wheelchairs and leaving crutches, blind eyes healed, deaf ears that have been opened and verified. Even the dead has supposedly been raised. But it's not true. Numerous TV networks and other investigators have done detailed exposés on Benny Hinn and similar healers, so-called, resulting in the conclusion that there are no medically verified genuine healings which can be attributed to them. None. Benny Hinn's three best verified healings did not stand up to an in-depth investigation by the Bible Answer man, Hank Hanegraaff, who, by the way, just a couple of weeks ago apostatized by becoming a Greek Orthodox member on Easter Sunday. Can't understand it. Hinn's explanation that the people were healed but didn't have enough faith to stay healed, so it was the people's fault, not his. And sadly, this is typical of the entire healing aspect of the movement. And then, as we suggested earlier, there are the wild, wild manifestations in extreme charismatic meetings. The barking like dogs, roaring like lions, falling and being literally frozen to the floor for hours, being drunk, and so on, laughing uncontrollably. All of these supposedly indications that the Holy Spirit is in control of them. If you've ever seen videos of a service in several famous so-called revival services, such as those led by Rodney Howard Brown or Todd Bentley, you would be absolutely appalled at the bizarre, wild activities. By the way, in one such video, as Rodney Howard Brown stepped to the pulpit, the very, very first thing he did was close his Bible and set it aside, which I think was rather typical of what was actually happening. Well, we must say something, just a little bit, about the despicable health and wealth prosperity gospel, which is such a huge part of this whole movement, especially in poverty-stricken Africa and South America. This is the claim that God wants all of his children to be healthy and wealthy. For example, if you've ever watched even one of Peter Popoff's TV shows, you'll see that he claims that if you send for a vial of his miracle water and follow his instructions, God will miraculously give you thousands of dollars, even hundreds of thousands of dollars, according to some of the, quote, testimonies of the people who have done it. It's appalling. The key, of course, is to exercise seed faith. This means to give money to some ministry, which God will then multiply hundreds of times, thousands of times over. And when that doesn't happen, as it invariably doesn't, the blame is placed on the individual for not having enough faith. Multiplied millions of those who can least afford it have been deceived in this way in order to fill the coffers of various ministries. Take a quick look at Benny Hinn's current website, and it illustrates just how prominent this approach is within the movement. Some people do get wealthy, namely the successful prosperity preachers, even in poverty-stricken, disease-ridden Africa, where 5 of the 10 richest pastors in the world live, Africa. Their net worth ranges from a paltry $10 million to $150 million. 8 of the world's richest pastors are prosperity preachers. Again, people like Benny Hinn, $42 million. Creflo Dollar, $27 million, as well as a $68 million personal private jet. T.D. Jakes, $147 million. Joyce Meyer, owner of several multi-million-dollar homes, as well as the same for each of her children. These are prosperity preachers with their many multi-million-dollar homes and multi-million-dollar private airplanes and all the other ostentatious shows of obscene wealth. Somehow, my friends, such carnal displays of unbelievably extravagant lifestyles do not fit the biblical picture of holiness that's seen in the lives of the New Testament apostles and leaders, or of our Lord, who didn't even have a place to lay his head. By the way, just 3 days ago, last Wednesday, the U.S. Internal Revenue Service took over Benny Hinn's Texas headquarters. We don't know exactly why, but that happened last Wednesday. Well, if time was not a factor, it would be possible to further examine the fact that the movement is characterized by a relentless seeking of supernatural manifestations while failing to distinguish the real from the counterfeit, or that there's a reliance on strange techniques not found in Scripture for obtaining victory in spiritual warfare. There isn't time to explore the irony of the fact that the leadership of the movement that claims to be most in tune with the Holy Spirit, where people have had an experience with Him that is above and beyond what the normal Christian has, that it's rife with literally dozens of episodes of shocking public scandals. Immorality, divorce, multiple divorces, and carnality, instead of the holy lives that the Word of God indicates are what the Holy Spirit produces. Well, enough of that, though a great deal more could be said. But let's move on from this very brief and incomplete look at the distressing errors of the movement to a consideration of what the Word of God teaches us concerning the Holy Spirit. The truth about the Holy Spirit. To present a complete study on the person of the Holy Spirit would require a great many messages. And so our consideration is going to be of necessity very, very incomplete. We're going to focus on just two aspects: who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. In a nutshell, the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. Throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from, yet closely related, of course, to the Father and the Son, and that on an equal basis in the Trinity. He receives the worship due to the Father and the Son, according to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. And he does divine work, including inspiring scripture, 2 Peter 1:20, and regenerating hearts, Titus 3:5, creating, sustaining, and giving life to all things, Genesis 1:2, and Job 26, and Psalm 124. The Holy Spirit is described as being omniscient. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 10 and 11, and is actually referred to as God in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 9:14 calls the Holy Spirit the eternal Spirit, and since only God is eternal, clearly the Holy Spirit is divine. He is God. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus said he would send another in his place in John 14 and verse 16. The word for another is allos in Greek, and it refers to another just like Jesus. We conclude from this that the Holy Spirit is a person, since Jesus was and is a person. And further, Jesus referred to him as a parakletos, that's an enabler and an encourager and a comforter, which demands that he be a person, because the functions of a parakletos are personal. And then the Holy Spirit is described throughout Scripture as engaging in many other functions of personhood. He makes choices, 1 Corinthians 12:1. He teaches, John 14:26. He guides, John 16:13. He reveals Jesus, John 16:4. He convicts, John 16:8. He seals believers, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4:20. He can be blasphemed, Matthew 12:31. He possesses a rational mind, as Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 tell us. The Holy Spirit can be lied to, Acts 5:3 and 4. He can be quenched, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He can be resisted, Acts 7:51. And on numerous occasions, the Holy Spirit is directly linked with, though as noted earlier and distinguished from, the Father and the Son as co-worker and co-recipient of worship, which argues definitively for his personhood. He is God, he is a person. Now that's very, very brief, but I guess the essence, I would say, of who he is. But what does God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, do? So let's look at these. First of all, the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin. In the upper room, just before our Lord went to the cross, he comforted the disciples by telling them this: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come," this is key, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." John 16, verses 7 and 8. And as the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers in three areas. First, he convicts them of their sin, that is, their separation from God. Second, he convicts of righteousness, and that is God's holy standard and Christ's perfect righteousness. And third, he convicts sinners of the just judgment of a holy God on their sin. So he convicts unbelievers of sin. Secondly, the Holy Spirit regenerates sinful hearts. He does not stop at merely convicting sinners. He makes alive the repentant, believing heart. Jesus referred to this when he said to Nicodemus, that very, very religious man, "Verily I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the Apostle Paul explained this in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, when he said, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." The Spirit's work of regeneration gives the sinner a new heart, one with which he is capable of genuine love for God and a heartfelt obedience to Christ. That's what's so disturbing about so many of the, quote, decisions that are made these days. There doesn't seem to be any new heart that genuinely loves God and seeks to obey and honor and love the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of regeneration is an evidence of a changed holy life. The Holy Spirit produces a holy life, one which demonstrates the fruit of repentance and the fruit of the Spirit, which we find listed in Galatians chapter 5. So the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin, regenerates sinful hearts, and number three, indwells the believer. At salvation, the Holy Spirit not only regenerates the sinner and imparts a new heart, but bless God, he comes to permanently live in the life of the new believer. The Apostle Paul described this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 when he said, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And in a marvelous and incomprehensible way, the Spirit of God makes his permanent home in the life of every person who has been truly regenerated by him. And then number four, the Holy Spirit seals the believer. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 is, for Christians, a marvelous, reassuring word of truth concerning the Holy Spirit. Here's what the apostle wrote by inspiration. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." What a marvelous, marvelous, reassuring word from our Lord. Let me give part of that again. "In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession," and here it is, "to the praise of his glory." So here we see that the Holy Spirit is the one by whom Christians are sealed by God. Also in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 4:30, Christians are said to be sealed by the Spirit of God. Now this is key. A seal in the ancient world referred to a mark as a means of identification, so that the mark, which denoted ownership, also carried with it the protection of the owner. What a wonderful truth. And thus the sealing of the Spirit, which speaks of God's divine ownership of the Christian, also translates into security and protection for the Christian. Now, this doesn't mean that a Christian will never sin or be chastened by God. We think of 1 John 1:9, Hebrews 12:1-11. But it does mean that God will never abandon him or her, neither in this life or the one that is to come. The Holy Spirit seals the believer. Praise God. The Spirit is also referred to as a guarantee or pledge of the Christian's glorification. That's 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, which says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And in this case, the present gift of the Spirit is a guarantee, my friends, that the totality of what has been promised to us by God will someday be fulfilled. The Greek language in this passage refers to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who seals the believer, as the first installment, the deposit, the down payment, or the pledge that pays a part of the purchase price in advance and so secures a legal claim to the article in question or makes a contract valid. Well, there are so many other aspects, significant aspects of the Holy Spirit's work which we might mention. I'm going to consider only one more, which is described in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is to fill every believer. This is God's will for his children. Ephesians 5:18 is a command which is in the present tense, indicating that it's to be an ongoing experience in the life of every Christian. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. We've already noted that all believers are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. They're indwelt, Romans 8:9, and sealed by him at the moment they're regenerated by the Spirit. Now, all of those realities occur only once. Baptized into Christ, indwelt, and sealed. But being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit is intended by God to be a continually reoccurring experience. May I repeat that? Being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit is intended by God to be a continually reoccurring experience. In fact, an accurate translation of Ephesians 5:18 is being filled. Being filled. However, the Bible also reveals that it's possible for someone to be a believer and yet not be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul made this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he wrote to the saints at Corinth. And this is what he said to them. "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly." Some translations use the word carnal or fleshly. "As mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly." Now, they were believers. In fact, Paul, by inspiration, called them saints. But they were worldly. He couldn't address them as spiritual. And sadly, it seems that a great many believers throughout North America are in the same spiritual space as were those Corinthian Christians. Saved, but not filled with the Spirit. Consequently, they live roller coaster lives spiritually, without spiritual power, failing to grow in holiness and the knowledge of God. The solution to this problem, this sad condition, is to obey the Lord's command and to be filled with the Spirit. How is that possible? Being filled begins with the desire and the determination to obey the Lord and to experience the joy of being what He wants us to be. And next, it involves dealing with anything in the life that is sinful, dealing with it by confession and cleansing, according to 1 John 1:9. Because the Holy Spirit, the heavenly dove, will not fill a dirty vessel. Very interesting. If you think back to what happened with Noah at the end of the flood, you remember how he sent out a raven and a dove to see whether the waters have subsided sufficiently? The raven didn't come back because it didn't mind landing on carrion, floating dead bodies. But the dove came back because it would not alight on something dirty like that. A symbol of the Holy Spirit that will not fill a dirty vessel. So a desire and determination to obey the Lord, a dealing with anything that is sinful in the life, and then one can be filled with the Holy Spirit by faith on the basis of the fact that God has commanded us to be filled, Ephesians 5:18, and He has promised to answer when we pray according to His will. There it is. We're commanded, and He says He'll do whatever we ask according to His will. So we can ask in faith to be filled. Luke 11:13 assures us, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And when the Holy Spirit is filling and controlling a life, He will produce His fruit in that life, and He will cause His holiness to be evident in that life. Because as 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, "But as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" That's a far cry from the truths that the unbiblical, erroneous error of the Holy Spirit and of His ministry is held by the health and wealth movement. My friends, I need to continually ask myself, I invite you to ask yourself, whether this kind of holiness, which is possible only through the enabling, the filling, the control of the Holy Spirit, is typical of our lives. You know, it's not enough to simply be aware of the charismatic errors and to avoid those. Not even enough to warn others of the dangers, though both of these responses are valid and important. What is essential if we're going to be obedient sons and daughters of the Most High? What is essential is to genuinely obey our Lord's command to be filled with His Spirit so that we really can be holy and can thus fulfill His purposes for us. If you're not certain that the Holy Spirit controls your life, first of all, you need to be certain, as Pastor Billy has been pointing out, you need to be certain that you've come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through what I like to call the steps, the ABC steps to salvation. First of all, agree with God and admit that we're sinners, lost and on our way to hell. Believe what the Scripture says, that Jesus Christ can save, He only can save, that He wills to save. And C, come to Him and call upon Him for salvation. But having done that, let's not be like the Corinthian Christians. Christians, even called saints, but not filled with the Spirit, not spiritual. The Lord is looking for people who will be filled and controlled by His Spirit so that we can fulfill His purpose for us and so that we can be the kind of witnesses that God wants us to be in a world that is so desperately needy. And my friends, I believe that's eternal truth for trying times. God bless you.